Amen. You can take a seat. Online campus, so glad you're with us. I hope you'll get comfortable, but not too comfortable. I want you to stay awake. That would be great. And that speaks, I'm speaking to all of you this morning. Hey, Rock Springs, have I told you lately that I love you? Because I sure do. Grateful to be able to speak to you about God and about Jesus and what he means to me, and then perhaps challenge you to draw even closer to him. In these last few weeks, we've been talking about just follow, simply follow Jesus. And for those of you who are new to this whole thing, or maybe you're returning, I don't mean just to Rock Springs, but maybe you're returning after you went to church or did the church thing in the early years, and then you strayed away, and then you stayed gone a while, but you also know there's still something, a hunger, an emptiness in your soul. I believe there is, as a wise man said way before me, is that there is a God-shaped hole in your soul, and you're not going to be satisfied till you meet him. We're going to pause on the follow series, but in a lot of ways, this is just kind of a sideline to the follow series. We're going to look at the cast of characters that surround Easter. Did y'all know that Easter is just a couple of weeks away? And, you know, that's one of those things, it's kind of like Christmas. People ask preachers, like, what are you going to preach on this year? On Easter, I think, well, I think we'll talk about the resurrection. I think we will. Because if you are not familiar with all the church language, Easter's gotten turned into so many different things. Some of the things I don't like is it's got turned into peeps. I hate peeps. They're awful. That is just a nasty idea. And he's like, give me yours. Okay, well, if I get any, I'll pass them on to you. No, I mean, there's nothing necessarily wrong with celebrating that spring is coming back, because if y'all are with me, the shorter the winter, the better, as far as I'm concerned. But Easter is not about bunnies, and it's not about peeps. It's not even about a good Easter ham. It is about an event. It's not even about a warm, fuzzy feeling that you get coming to church, you know, those one or two times that you may tune in or show up during the year. It's not about those feelings. It's about an event, and it is an incredible event. And you go, do you really believe all that stuff? Well, I believe that there were, we are aware of 9 eyewitnesses who were there, saw it, experienced it, wrote about it, gave their lives because they wouldn't shut up talking about it. And I also know that Jesus is a historical figure, and he made some outrageous claims. He said, I will die, but I will come back to life. And I've said this to you before, church, if anyone can predict their own death and their own resurrection and pull it off, I am going with him. I may not understand everything that he says along the way, and I'm growing. Hopefully you are too, if you are in the faith of following Jesus Christ. I'm just saying it really happened. It really folded history right at that point. Everything is dated to that point and from that point. That's how big of an impact he's made. In a couple of weeks, over a third of the world's population will, in some way or another, turn their heart toward a carpenter, contractor, stonemason, and say, he's changed my life. You have to come to terms with that, and that's why I think it's worthy of us for this week and the next couple. It's not going to be big and flashy. I don't know that we're going to have an Easter pageant with, you know, camels and so forth like that. But we will keep the main thing, that is talking about Jesus. So I want to do that with you today. Because the focus of Easter, honestly, is why did Jesus come? Why did he die? What was happening in and around this whole idea of him dying? And how did that come to be? And then what about his resurrection? And what I really want to do is I want us to focus on the people that were adjacent or involved in all of this. Because I think there's things that we can learn. I'm of the mind that you can actually learn from anyone. You can learn something from anyone, even people you disagree with. Because it has to do with an attitude of your heart and your mind. So I don't know where you are with God. I don't know what you believe about Jesus. I don't know how much church experience. I don't even know if you believe any of this stuff. But you showed up today either online by tuning in, or you put forth the effort and you walked in this place. So that's where I'm meeting you. And I want us to focus on a couple of the bad guys of Easter and a couple of the good guys of Easter, and just dealing with one today. Again, you say, I'm not sure. I say, I am sure in the sense that there is more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than most any other historical event. Because I joke with people, you know, I could ask you what your birthday is, and I'll tell you that mine's February the 28th, 1961. And obviously, I must have been there when I was born, but I have no historical reference to know whether they're telling me the truth or not. I have no idea. I just trust they were telling me the truth. There's my mother. She could probably testify in the flesh that it is true. And then there is eyewitness accounts. Do you realize that if you take into account the groups of people that were surrounding this whole event that happened during the Passover in Jesus' 33rd year, we're talking about not only 9 eyewitnesses that wrote about it, but the numbers actually go into the hundreds. This is not something that was done in a corner. It's not something that was hidden. So you have to ask yourself, what is going on there, and what are we supposed to do with it? We've got this guy, I'm going to refer to him a lot today, John. He was the youngest disciple that Jesus called, probably was around 16, 17 years old when Jesus called him, and by the time this rolls around, he's approaching 20, and then he lived to be 90, and he knew of all these churches that had been planted. He planted a bunch of his own in the name of Jesus, and he reflected back on this, and he wrote, and he even said, the reason I wrote these things is so that you may believe, anyone who's reading it, so that you may believe that Jesus is who he says he is, because I was there. My hands handled him. My eyes saw. My ears heard him teach. And he even says, I could keep writing and writing. He says, I don't think there are enough libraries or books in the world to contain all that I could tell you about this man named Jesus. You have to come to terms with this in one way or another. And a lot of us in this room will go, oh, I've already done that. I've already done that. I've already settled who Jesus is. The funny thing is, and I'm talking from my point of view, and I'm including you because, well, I know you. And that is, I believe that with all my heart, but sometimes I do not live like it. Sometimes the very God that I say that I trust, ooh, I'm so quick to pull back the reins and put it back in my control. Because I don't know if you knew this, but every single one of us that's listening in today, we have control issues. Yeah. And those of you who are going, not me. Well, there you go. There's your evidence right there. I'm saying I think you and I would be wise to pay attention to these guys that we're going to look at, these eyewitnesses, as well as the ones who got it right. Today's character, I named him the Guardian. Everybody just say that with me. I want to see if anybody's awake. The Guardian. Sounds like the name of a movie. In a time when there was... No, okay. Yeah. This is a guy who, by all measures of what you and I would look around and say, in measures of success, we would say this guy's got it going on. He's in a position of authority. But before we get to him, the reason I landed on the name the Guardian for him is there anything that you guard? Because I want you to think about that. I'm not just telling you a story so you can have good biblical history lesson. I'm saying there's a little bit of a guardian in all of us because we have a career that we've tried to put together and we guard it because, dadgummit, we're going to get to retirement. It's like, you know, you go to school, get a degree, get a job, get the gold watch, move to Arizona and die. That seems like the American dream. And you don't look at it like that. It's like, I did it. I got the awards. It's great. Some of you defend a relationship. It's like, I will protect, I will guard this relationship, even though you know it's an unhealthy relationship. Some of us in our younger years, it's like we feel like the full measure of, you know, living life to the fullest is you have to have a 4.0 GPA in any, you know, if you can get all the right degrees and all the right scholarships, you can have more than a 4.0, which I don't understand the math on that. But anyway, just saying you could do that. I got to get in the right school. I got to have the right job. Got to have the right retirement program. I defend my 401k. And I even lived through 2008 when it became a 201K. Whatever it is, your political view, your family history, What do you guard? What I'm asking is, there's something in every life, I don't care whether you're a Christ follower or not, there are some things that we wind up propping up, protecting, guarding. We've fashioned it. We know what it looks like. We know what we want it to look like. And it's small enough where we can put it on the mantle, or we can put it in our backpack. Or sometimes you can put it in the trunk during, you know, spring break weekend so that it doesn't, you know, mess up your plans. But it's something that demands our attention. It's something that it demands our resources. We give time and energy and thought to it. In some ways, we give it devotion. Is there anything? See, the Bible just tries to tell us the truth. Sometimes we're not willing to hear it because it feels so painful. It's like somebody poking on a bruise. But that's an idol. We fashioned it. We made it. We put it where we want it. We worship it. We prop it up. We do what we want. Well, we do what it takes to make sure that's guarded. It's a little God. It's a little G God. And it often, if this were my life, this round table were my life, it's like there's something that should be at the center of that life. And we've been singing with conviction that we believe that that ought to be Jesus. He ought to be the king of who we are. And yet, I'm a Christ follower and have been down this road quite a bit. There are times in which we said that, we lived it for a while, but then because we love to be guardians, we just gently move that out of the center spot, and then we put our little idol, our belief, our passion in the center. Is everybody with me? You understand what I'm getting at here? Because I have to ask you, have you got any little gods? Don't answer that out loud. This isn't confession time. I just want you to think about it. While you're thinking about that, I want you to meet somebody, and his name is not one of the common ones like Joe or Bob or Bill or David. His name is Caiaphas. Everybody say it with me so you can get the used to say it. Caiaphas. C-A-I-A-P-H-A-S. Caiaphas. I want you to meet him. I want you to understand where he's coming from, because this is a fellow who, during the time of Jesus' final week and certainly all the months ahead of that and the months after, actually, he had the opportunity to stand in the very presence to where he could reach out his arm, reach out his hand, and touch this man standing in front of him. And the man standing in front of him was none other than the Savior of the world. And yet he couldn't seem to see who he was dealing with. And it's because he was the guardian. And boy, was he a good guardian. And I'm just saying, he was literally an eyewitness right there at the pivot point of history. In fact, all four of these characters have the same kind of thing, and we won't deal with all of them today for sure, but I'm going to deal with one next week and two on Easter Sunday. But they all, everybody, just like I hope you and I are going to do this in these next few minutes, that they wrestled with their control issues, they wrestled with their pride, they wrestled with their self-centeredness, and they also wrestled with their fear, because that's a thing. When Jesus steps into the room, there's such authority, there's such power, there's just an implication. You know, whenever you bring up the name Jesus the Christ, people have a reaction to it because there's a certain power that comes with that. What a powerful name it is. A couple of them resisted, they lost. A couple of them cooperated with God in these situations, and they certainly won. But these things really happened, and we can really learn. And here, listen to me. What you do and decide to do with Jesus in regards to him, following him, trusting him, really, really matters. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. It really matters, and I hope I can show you that. But I will also admit this from the get-go, because I've also been in this long enough to know this. Anytime Jesus asks you to surrender and you say to him, okay, I will do what you want instead of what I want, surrendering to Jesus is terrifying. Amen. Yeah, it is. Because it's going to cost you something, and it scares you. Everything you do in life is a risk. Everything is a gamble. Why not take the risk on Jesus? But don't Don't deny the fact that saying yes to Jesus again and again is scary. See, people don't really want to say amen to that, but it is the truth. It's the truth. I will tell you the other side of that coin, though. I have surrendered to Jesus again and again and again. And I will say, as a satisfied customer, the reward is worth the risk. Yes, it is. Okay. Anyway, back to Caiaphas. I think if you get his story and you get it under your belt, you understand what you go, how in the world could this big guy be so dense? How could he be so arrogant? How could he be so reluctant to say yes to Jesus? And again, I go, surrendering to Jesus is terrifying. And it's not easy. It is not easy. Maybe there's a little bit of Caiaphas in all of us. Could be. Anyway, on the screen, both in your living room and in this room, I want you to meet Joseph. You know, if we did this in the right Jewish language, Hebrew order, his name would be Joseph Bar Caiaphas. He was the Jewish high priest. He is historically attested to, and he has quite the resume. Let me just tell you about this. He is Jewish. He was born in the year 14 BC. I'm telling you, as any smart man does, he married up. That would be a wonderful time for the women in the congregation to go, amen. Okay, yes. Take that other one. Go back. Don't get too ahead of me yet. Yep. Joseph Caiaphas. He was the Jewish high priest from 18 to 36 AD. The reason I say that he married up into a powerful family is because his father-in-law was a guy by the name of Annas, A-N-N-A-S. His father-in-law was chief priest, high priest, if you will. But get this, this family had so much power and influence in Jerusalem and Israel of his day, is that by the time Caiaphas had married into this family, he had five brother-in-laws and a father-in-law who had been high priest of this whole, it's a theocracy. It was not only the theology leading of the nation of Israel, but they also held on to the civil laws and so forth that governed all the Hebrew people under captivity. This family controlled both the religious and the civil side of Jerusalem and Israel for over 50 years in one family. They were very powerful. Stop and think, who's been the most influential person in your life, in your town, wherever you may be? It is also interesting to note that the high priest of Judaism for quite some time, and in this particular situation when Rome was the occupying force and they had the last word, this guy, whoever was high priest, and in this case he was this for 18 years, Caiaphas had the authority. He was the president of the religious ruling council. He was the liaison who would go and meet with the Roman authorities to make sure that the peace was kept so that Israel could remain their own nation, even though they were under occupation. Some of you are going, I need a comic book because you don't get into the history stuff. For those of you who love the history, lean in. This is a unique situation, is that Rome allowed a situation to exist with Israel, and that is that all the temple tax of every Jew in all of the entire world, whether they lived in Israel or lived beyond the boundaries of Israel, the temple tax that every Jew paid came back to Jerusalem. I'm not talking in 2022 numbers. I'm saying during these years, there were literally millions and millions of dollars that flowed into the hands of Caiaphas' family for the sake of Israel. He had enormous resources. And he stood guard over those resources and what his family had built. He had in his hands for 18 years the literal identity of Israel, all the power. He was the head of all the politics. And he was in charge of the future of Israel. Everybody getting my drift on this? He's no lightweight. You can go and read about him. That's one of the reasons why I call him the guardian, because he was good at it. It's extraordinary. Not many, if any, other of the guys who were on the ruling council got to be the chief or high priest for 18 years. He made it a career. He was extraordinarily gifted at negotiations or manipulation, depending on which side of the table you were on. You can read the other stories that are not in the Bible but are in the history books. He looked good. He accomplished so much. It is said that people envied his confidence when he walked in a room, and they were also very, very aware of his legendary temper. Because I think you could say, and maybe you've met a person or two like this, Caiaphas practically always won because he refused to lose. In bulleted points, he was truly the most powerful and influential Jew in all of Israel because, number one, he had the religious authority. Just think, here is a guy who knows the rules, knows all 613 laws. He tries to practice them for the nation of Israel. He has, during his 18 years, every year during those 18 years, he would go into the Holy of Holies of the temple, and he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the entire nation. Caiaphas had done this 14 times by the time our story begins. On the civil side of things, another bulleted point is that he functioned as the president of the Sanhedrin, the supreme ruling council. They governed everything about the civil law of Israel. This council, their word was law, and what they interpreted the law to mean is that's how you lived. That's how important he was. And as high priest, one of his jobs was to go, like I said, as a liaison, a mediator between Israel and the occupying force of Rome. And when anything in that region of Judea was threatened, any kind of peace in the region was threatened, it put Israel in jeopardy of not having the autonomy that they had. And so the guardian guarded things to make sure that he kept the peace. There's where we have it. I'm telling you, the bottom line is the Romans endured him because he was good at his job. The Jews followed him. He knew how to play the game. He knew who to side with, and he knew when to side with them. He walked that line, and he stayed on top. And I just want to step away and say, I'm not just trying to teach you a history lesson. I'm saying you may be very, very good at whatever you're guarding, your career, your history, your politics, your education, or whatever it is. Just saying, there's a little bit of Caiaphas in all of us. Everything was fine. Everything was fine until it wasn't. Everything was fine until another guy showed up on his radar. And the reason I put it on the screen in this order is, yes, there was Joseph Caiaphas, but then there was another guy who showed up at around 29 to 30 AD, and his name was Jesus Josephson. It's okay to laugh. It was intended to be funny. He's like, is that really his last name? Well, in English it would be, because his name would have been Yeshua Bar Yosef, or Joseph's son. Some of you thought his last name was Christ because you've heard people say both his names. That's not, when people say that when they hit their finger with a hammer, that's not his last name. That was a title. The title is Christ. It's the Greek translation of Messiah, of who he is. But this guy showed up. We can go ahead and put him back up there, Craig. Those are important for us to remember. Is that Jesus, Josephson, if you didn't know who he was here in 2022, you'd look at him and say he's a traveling teacher. He has this college that's portable. He's trying to teach people a certain level of wisdom. He was a rabbi that was acknowledged in the time. And his effective dates are essentially AD 30 to AD 33. See, here's the problem, though. Just like Jesus came into the radar with Caiaphas, he might be on your radar too. He might actually have been on your radar for a long time, but I'm just saying you have to do something with Jesus. Caiaphas has all the power in Israel, but here's the thing. Listen to me. Everybody lean in. There's a whole point to this. Caiaphas had all the power, but Jesus had all the crowds. And in an occupied territory, when everything's under tension, the crowds actually trump the power. Jesus taught so flawlessly, so inspirationally, so powerfully, so with so much authority, everyone who saw him said, "We've never heard anything like this before." And yeah, he did signs and wonders. People got healed. Not all of them, but some. He drew a crowd. He even taught the guys that were following him how to cater for, you know, thousands. So you've got this, and it's coming face to face. Rome gets concerned about this because anytime a crowd starts showing up, then there's a threat to the establishment. Caiaphas and the Jews that he led, who made all the decisions, they were starting to get nervous too, because the thing that they're guarding is now under threat and they don't know how to protect it. They don't want the peace disturbed. And yet, this guy, Jesus Josephson, keeps preaching and teaching all around the centers of power. And he preaches with such authority, and they can't argue with him because everything he teaches is right in line with everything they've ever learned. But he's not manipulating it like they have. You know, we get this idea of Jesus being meek and lowly, because we've heard that in songs and other things like that. No, for one thing, he was a contractor, stonemason, carpenter. He knew his way around a shop. And whenever he was speaking truth, he was only speaking truth that God had already revealed in the prophets of the Old Testament. There's one time, and I wrote it down in your notes, and it's there on your screen. Matthew, who was an eyewitness, records that Jesus said to these people, like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Woo! That's a way to win friends and influence people. Now, don't get me wrong. You can also see in context, he was going off that whole chapter of Matthew 23. He was just going down the list because it was the truth. He wasn't against, as in he didn't hate the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He wanted them to come to know the God that they said that they served. But every once in a while, he had to speak up to the religious people and call it what it was. There's so much tension. This goes on for nearly two and a half years. Jesus is preaching all around them, calling people to a greater thing. Let me show you what God is like. He's like a vine, and you're the branches. And he's like a shepherd, and you're like the sheep. And he's like a father, a really, really good father. And you are his children. So how this tension grows, but then finally there's this last straw. And you would think it would be something that Jesus said, because, you know, when you go off and call some, you know, you're a pit of vipers, you'd think that would be the real tripwire. No, you can read it for yourself. The tripwire that got these guys so hot under the collar that they could not stop was an act of compassion. And it happened about 2 to 2.5 miles from the center of power, because you've got Jerusalem, and about 2 to 2.5 miles over on the other side of the hill is a little community known as Bethany. And in Bethany was the sick and those who were invalid and those who needed to be healed. It was a place of deep compassion. It's where Jesus, some of his closest friends lived. And that was Mary, Martha, and somebody help me out, Lazarus. What did he do with Lazarus? Well, he waited till he died, and then he went over to where they lived in Bethany, and he said, "We need to take the door off that tomb." And that's whenever he said, "Lazarus, come out of that grave." And then that's whenever he said, you know, after it happened, because Jesus had that kind of authority and power, that he had already, you know, Lazarus had already been wrapped up for burial. He said, "Loose that man and let him go." You'd think that would actually get you some points. But I'm just saying, here's what happened. It was a threat to the authority of the people who live 2.5 miles away, and it was an inspiration. Can you imagine if someone called your loved one back from the dead? Do you think that word would get out? I think that might actually light up Facebook. Jesus drew an even bigger crowd. So Caiaphas and company realize that their whole 2.5 year strategy of trying to discredit Jesus and try to make people think that he wasn't telling them the truth, it was starting to fall apart. John, who was an eyewitness to all of this, says in chapter 12, he says, "Now the crowd that was with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to talk about it." They continued to spread the word, which of course they did. Who is this man? What are we going to do? He called Lazarus back from the dead. Verse 18, John writes, many people, that means the crowd's growing, many people, because they had heard that he, Jesus, had performed this sign, they went out to meet him, because who doesn't want to be near a guy who can do this? Verse 19, so the Pharisees, the ruling guys in the theological side of things, and the Sadducees, who were the ruling guys in the civic side of things. So the Pharisees said to one another, see? They're huddling up. They're going, see? This guy is really, really getting on our last nerve. This, talking about our approach to try and discredit him, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after this man. What I love about that is they are so focused, they're looking at everything through a straw. And yet they're actually saying words that are prophetic. The whole world is literally going after this man. 2.5 billion, almost 3 billion people will say that Jesus is the Christ. How did this happen from a contractor in a backwater part of the Roman Empire? How did this even get out of the region? Anyway, up to this point, Caiaphas and all of his company have hid their agenda. They said their agenda was, we're trying to make sure that this man is theologically correct. We want him to toe the line on good theology, and we're concerned about his teaching. That is not what they were arguing over, because he told them what the truth was, and they knew it was the truth, and they could not argue with him. What really bothered them was the impact that he was having on people's lives. Not just raising your friends and your family back from the dead, but he was setting people free from their past, their sin, their distance from God. He was standing up for those who could not stand for themselves. He was the one who was saying, if you listen to what I'm saying, and if you put my words into practice, then your whole world will be established on something that cannot be taken from you. And he taught with such authority, and they couldn't argue with that. Jesus' success at every turn when he stood up to talk bothered the establishment, because they were the guardians and they were the peacekeepers. And whenever you guard something that you've poured your life into and you tried to prop it up and you've given it your devotion, your time, your energy, and your money, you do not like it when someone wants to come and upset your apple cart. Am I hitting you close enough to home? Because this, if you're not making this practical, you're not hearing me. His very success was a threat to the peacekeepers and the guardian who led them, because they were losing what they had worked so hard to build. And that is why Caiaphas takes on the position, and we're about to see that, Caiaphas takes on the position that this man needs to be stopped. And we're going to deal with it once and for all. In John 11, in the story, it says that in the midst of all this tension, then the chief priest, because he was among the chief priests, but he was the high priest. He was the high muckledy-muck. Yes, he was. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, all those who hung around and had authority, they called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Understand how significant this is. The Pharisees did not like the Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't like the Pharisees. I don't know. I've never heard of such a thing. Almost sounds like the Republicans and the Democrats from the Senate and the House of Representatives and SCOTUS all got together in one big room. And the one thing that's so different about them getting together in this room is not that they agree on everything, but they agree on one thing, and that is we have got to get rid of Jesus. And somebody has the nerve to speak up and says, what is this accomplishing? Our plan to get rid of this man is not working, because people don't ignore him, they just pay more attention to him. Look at the crowds. It says, here is this man performing many signs. I love this next verse, verse 48. It says, if we let him go on like this is the way guardians talk. Somehow we start thinking as guardians that we have all kinds of power, that we have all kinds of authority, and that we have all kinds of, well, we are not going to let that happen. Okay. If we let him go on like this, then everyone will believe in him, and then what? See, here, I go back to that statement I made earlier, and that is surrendering to Jesus is terrifying. And they are scared. Because just like them, if you will allow yourself in this moment right now, when you come face to face with Jesus Christ, and you take him for what he's worth, and you say, I do believe that you are who you say you are, and that you will do what you said you will do. And you choose to follow him, and then you choose to follow him the next day, and you choose to follow him, and you trust in who he is and what he says. When you, as John said, when you believe onto him, that you put your full weight on to him. The fact is that's an act of surrender, and in surrendering, you have to let go of something in order to grab hold of him. You cannot follow Jesus for any length of time without letting go of what you used to be, what you think is the thing you have to prop up. You cannot keep doing it. And they're up to that point. They're nose to nose with it. And in their case, it had to do with, we think we are all that and a bag of chips. We guard this. We cannot let it go. We have the power. We have the control. We have the money. We have the guardianship of this whole deal. They knew what they should do. How could they not know what they should do? Because Jesus has fulfilled every messianic sign up to that point. And yet they knew what they should do, but they had so much to lose. And then, if we don't do something about it, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our temple and our nation. And their whole identity, everything that they banked on, had to do with that, what was it, about 26-acre plot of land in Jerusalem and all the power that went with it. So kids, let me just say it this way. There we are. You might not be guarding a 26-acre plot of land. Maybe your plot's bigger. But if you and I say we're going to take Jesus seriously, it's going to cost you. This is the reason why. Listen, you invite your friends to come. You say, come sit on my couch. Be a part of online campus. You say, come with me. They've got great coffee. And yet they go, no, no, no. It's why this whole thing, whether it's in this building or dozens of buildings around our community or thousands of them across the world, it's why this churchy thing gets on people's nerves, because they know that if you follow Jesus, one of the first things we go is like, well, there goes my Sunday. I work like a dog 6 days a week, got one day off, and you want me to go and sit in a room, act nice, and listen to some oblong dud talk to me till I'm bored to tears. Or it comes at you... I love my brothers who know how to amen at just the right time. Or it comes at you from the other direction, and that is, wow, they do have some really cool things for kids because they love kids and they love families. But you know what? It's getting on my last nerve, because if they get my kids involved, that means my wife's going to be involved, and then I'll have to go. And you know, then people go down the next row. It's like, well, the only reason they want that is because they want my money. Hey, kids, let me tell you this. It's the reason we say it in every service. We're not after your money. People who have received what God has given to them become generous people, and we give. That's a part of our response to him. We don't want something from you. We've got something for you. That's why I'm talking to you the way I am today. But I'm just telling you, just because you are a seasoned follower of Jesus Christ like me does not mean you don't wrestle with this. It's why we hesitate in various seasons of our life to trust God with the next thing. Because it's scary. It's terrifying. Because we think we can control it. We think that we've got it under control. But anyway, verse 40. Y'all, I'm just telling you, we're all family. Went down and bought a 2-pack of readers just because it's getting so bad. Wow, that's amazing. Verse 49. Still in this meeting, then one of them named, say it with me, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. As any great leader would say, you know nothing at all. Bunch of knuckleheads. Verse 50. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die, that one man die for all the people, than the whole world, or that the whole nation should perish. What he literally said, if he had been in a meeting in 2022, is you guys don't know what you're talking about. You're so worried. You're so worried about this situation, but listen to me. I've been in this job for 14 years. I've got it going on. You are so worried, but what we need to do is not all that complicated. Because remember, he is the guardian. He is the protector. He is the power broker. And he brazenly just said, Jesus must die. Because he said, if we get rid of this one man, problem solved. Everything goes back as it should be. The nation is saved. And gentlemen, I'm just telling you, all of you here in the Sanhedrin, we will be heroes. Because that's what guardians think, is that if you can finally defend your kingdom, then you're going to wind up a hero. John is writing years later when he writes this gospel, and he gives commentary. He pauses from giving his history to commentary in verse 51 and 52. He says, I look back on this, and Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he had the position of prophecy. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. But what he's giving commentary to is, he says, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. I love that. They resist Jesus, and in doing so, John looks back and he said, you know what? They resisted Jesus, and they played right into his hand. Because that was his plan all along. They participated in and they facilitated what God had in mind for the nation of Israel all along. I'm sorry, I'm such a geek. This is a Star Wars moment. Jesus essentially is saying to them, bring it on, strike me down, and I will become more powerful than you could ever imagine. Just another example, and I hope you're listening to me, please. I know this is more of a conversation, but stick with me. This is a very clear example of many others, but this is the futility of resisting God right here. You say, no, I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Well, for now, I'm just telling you, at 61, it'll wear you down. You'll be down to 5'4 before you know it. Okay? It is futile to resist God. You say, why do you say that? Because either you're going to say yes to his offer and it will cost you, or you'll say no and it will cost you more. But in the end, he will still. Everything you do in your life, whether you do it willingly or reluctantly, everything you do will wind up being a reflection of God's glory and God's power. Just chew on that one for a minute. Anyway, John wraps up his commentary part right here, and he says, so from that day on, all these guys in the Sanhedrin plotted to take his life. Take his life? I think they're overestimating their abilities, is what I think. But that's what self-made guardians do. Yep, I know, because I are one. Listen to me, listen. Jesus has already addressed this issue of who's in control. In John 10, Jesus was speaking, and John writes it down. And Jesus said, you know what? The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I intentionally do that. I lay down my life only to take it up again. I will die. I will come back to life. He said, nobody takes my life from me. But I lay it down of my own choice, my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up again. This is one of those situations when, you remember when your kids were like 7 or 8 and they started getting big ideas of what life was supposed to look like, and maybe they pull out a little suitcase and they're going to pack up like, I'm going to run away and I'm going to go live in a tree and I'm going to do all these other stuff, and you're going, wow. When you go, listen, that's my suitcase. You can't have it. You'll be back before dinner time. I wonder if our Heavenly Father often feels and reflects back on us that way. Bless your heart. I don't want to belittle the man, but what I'm saying is Caiaphas and all of his company are so full of themselves at this point. And they're so obsessed with getting rid of Jesus, and yet there's a fly in his ointment, and he cannot get his job, he cannot get this project done. Because here's another thing, and please listen to me, these matter, especially in the age of that we live in 2022. People don't care how religious you are, they want to know if it's the truth and whether it works. And I'm telling you, these are truths you can share with the next generation, because it's our obligation to do so. Okay? The reason this is important is Caiaphas did not have authority to kill anyone. When Rome came in and took authority, they had the reins, they had the power, they had the levers of capital punishment. They had taken that away from the Jewish people. Did they have their own police force? Yes, they were the temple guard, but they couldn't kill anyone. The Roman establishment does not care about any sort of religious squabbles. They don't care about the blasphemy. They don't care about any of that. What they care about is anyone trying to take over. So Caiaphas knows this, and he needed a charge more than blasphemy that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah or equal with God. He needed to know that what he needed was a charge of sedition. So Caiaphas goes to Pilate. Historical figures, you can go and do your own research. Caiaphas goes to Pilate, doesn't talk anything about the accusation of blasphemy. He calls up Pilate and he said, this man, this Jesus Josephson guy, this man is proclaiming himself to be the Christ. He is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And since, Pilate, you're not a Jew, you need to know that what he just said is he is the King of the Jews. And he's not only the King of the Jews, he says that he's going to be the King of the Jews in the spirit and in the pattern of David, which was the ultimate king of Israel back in time. And since he lived in a Roman-occupied territory, there was absolutely no one, you, me, or your other brother, who could claim to be king. There was only one king, and that was Caesar. And if you claim to be king, you have just committed an act of sedition. And your likely demise is, I mean, your demise is going to be likely. Because an act of sedition prompted Roman execution. Well, let's just cut to the chase. In a few short days after Caiaphas goes to Pilate and says this, his plan worked. Jesus was crucified. Good Friday, of all things we could have named it. The threat was eliminated. The guardian's position was secure. He had guarded what mattered to him the most. And then, on Sunday morning, in the early hours of the first day after the day of Passover, somebody runs breathlessly down the hall of Caiaphas' home and says, sir, the body of the rabbi that we crucified on Friday, his body is missing. To which Caiaphas goes, what do you mean his body's missing? You can read the other details. Just read any of the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can hear the conversation. I'm just telling you, within a few days, there were hundreds of Jesus sightings, of people who ate with him, talked with him, walked with him. Within weeks, the people who had been hiding, Jesus' disciples who had been in hiding, they came out and they wouldn't shut up, and they kept giving the same message over and over and over again. And they had the audacity to look these Pharisees and Sadducees in the eye, probably Caiaphas being among them, and they would say things like, you crucified him, God raised him, we've seen him. Time to say you're sorry. You can go and look it up in Acts 4. Said it again in Acts 6. It just happens over and over again. You crucified him. God raised him. We've seen him. Say you're sorry. Thousands of people turned to Jesus because of the courage of these people. I'm thinking that when Caiaphas went home from some of these meetings, I'm thinking he thought to himself, Jesus has done more in his dying than he ever did in his living, because now I cannot stop the crowds. Maybe he wondered, why did we even think we could take his life? All that to say, listen to me. Years later, Caiaphas lost his place because he came to the end of his tenure in 36. Then in AD 70, Titus, the Roman conqueror, came into Jerusalem and completely devastated the thing. And Jerusalem was lost, the temple was lost, Israel was lost. And Jesus had said that was going to happen all along. But I wanted you to see this in a different way, and that is, this happens again and again with anyone who says they're going to set themselves up against God, against Jesus, and his purpose in the world. I did it the other way around when I introduced you to Caiaphas, but what the interesting thing is that history has proven is that the title character is actually Jesus Josephson, Messiah. He has no tenure. He is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And I just want you, here's the payoff, listen to me. The only reason that you know the name of Joseph Caiaphas is because he is a footnote to Jesus Messiah. Amen. We wouldn't even talk about him if it weren't for Jesus. Listen, kids, I hope you'll give some thought to what I'm talking to you about today. You go, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. Because if you've been listening all along, I've tried to give you illustrations. There's a little bit of Caiaphas in every stinking one of us. We will guard our territory, our plan. We will do all that we can. We will protect it at all costs. I'm going to build my kingdom. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I will stand guard over it, even if it's the last thing I do. Because there is a pressure that you and I feel to guard and preserve what we built, what we created, what we thought of, what we've accomplished, what we believe. But the thing is that if you keep leaning into that drive, you're going to wind up in the same place as Caiaphas. And that is, it's going to be happening right in front of you and you won't even know it. It will drive you to do things that are self-destructive. And when you get self-destructive, you hurt people around you. You say, what are you talking about? Well, how many times have you or I seen or even been the person who will sacrifice their family or their relationships in order to possess one more dollar? How many times will we compromise our morality or our sexual life in order to be liked by somebody else? How many times will we cut corners in our business deals? We'll cut the corners off the ethics because we've got to make the deal. How many of us will actually lie in order to prop up our own reputations? Because we do what it takes to prop up the little gods we've made. We do it. And the little gods usually amount to money, sex, and power. I'm going to guard it. I'm going to defend it. It's a little idol. It's a little god. But listen. Whatever you have replaced God with in your life, whatever is at the center, like I said, whatever is at the center of your life other than God, it's already losing its value and its significance. You say, how do you know that? You examine your own conscience on this, folks, and that is because I would say our greatest regrets are always connected to the attempt to preserve things that aren't even a part of our life anymore. You look back on your greatest regrets, they probably already passed out of your life, and yet you gave everything to keep it propped up. See, Caiaphas had this happening to him, and he didn't even see it, but we can learn from him. And a couple of things that we can learn is that the little gods that we create and try to prop up, they always, always, always disappoint. Think about it this way. Caiaphas had direct access to the oldest copies of the law that God had given to the nation of Israel. He was the high priest. He could go in and read the oldest copies. And among those copies was the law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, it says, do not murder. And yet he found a way to bend the rules to murder an innocent man in order to protect his little God. I'm just telling you, you and I have huge capacity to do evil. We have huge capacity to rebel. And we usually do it when we're trying to guard or preserve what we think is the most important thing. Another thing is, I would say the little gods eventually disappear. They don't just disappoint. We think they're all that. They're not. You look back over the things you regret, they're probably gone. They're probably gone. For those of you who love to fill in the blanks, here's what I would say. The life story of Caiaphas reminds us that while saying yes to God will cost you something. It will. No doubt about it. Saying yes to God will cost you something. Saying no will cost you more. Including that very thing that you put in the place of God. So, in order to make this relevant to what we're talking about today and how we live, listen to me. Listen. What have you put in the center of your life? What have you put into the place of God? It doesn't matter whether you're a Christ follower yet or not. I am a Christ follower, and you have to examine your heart over and over again. This is not one and done. It's every day. Who's sitting on the throne of your life? Who's the king? You? Somebody else? That thing? What are you guarding? What are you preserving and propping up that needs to be surrendered because it's not big enough to be your God? Or looking at it this way, what little God in your life is demanding more and more of your devotion and time and energy and money and resources and yet providing you with less and less and less? I'm here to tell you, because I've been following him for so long, Jesus Christ will never let you down. His forgiveness is so permeating that even the things that you bring back up, even though he's forgiven them, you bring them back up. He's like, I'm not worthy. He says, I've already exchanged all of your unrighteousness for my complete and pure righteousness. You are a blood-bought son and daughter of God. You have authority in Jesus' name. You are not who you think you are. You are who I say you are. I'm asking you, what's got that place? Is whatever it is or whoever they are, they do not deserve to be there. Jesus said something else, and I didn't even put it in the notes because it just came to me. Jesus made audacious claims, and he said, if you'll seek the kingdom of God first and be in a relationship that yields righteousness, then all of these other things that you worry about. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's got you.
Yes, he does. Amen.
Will you please lean into him? You got to answer the question. I hope you will. Hope this really penetrates you enough to talk about it over lunch today, and that is, who is my king? You get it?
Got it.
Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for an opportunity to examine your word to see what's really going on. Not so much about the history, Lord, but about what it is that we wrestle with. Because we all wrestle with this issue of control. Lord, we wrestle with thinking that we know better than you. We wrestle with, well, I came up with this plan. I've got to guard it. I've got to protect it. And that's rooted, Lord, in this fact that we think that we can control our future. And the fact is, we know good and well that we can't. But I hope, Lord, through the words that we've examined today from your word, we do see clearly that while we can't, you most certainly can. But that requires surrender. It requires putting you in the first place, in the center place. So what I'm asking for your people and for your church today, heart by heart, life by life, is please give us the courage to act in faith, to do whatever it takes to unseat that little God, that little idol in our life, and to literally surrender it to you today. Just help us to get rid of all those little gods. Not that what we're doing is wrong, but Lord, it needs to find its proper place so that you can take your rightful place as the king of our heart and the rightful place as the king of our life. So as I pray to you every day, Lord, I am in your kingdom. I live by your power. I live for your glory. Please, please help me to make you the center of my life, Lord Jesus. The only reason that I can ask for this is because you said I could. And so, in the matchless name of Jesus, who died for our sin and rose from the dead, I ask for this. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.